We're in Revelation chapter 6, the last book of the Bible, chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse number 12. Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse number 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So as we've been looking through this, you'll notice on that page, you'll notice that at the top of the page, on the front of that, top of the page on last week's lesson, we've just listed the seven seals that are opened. And we're talking about, I'm only doing this just for refreshing for all of us so we have it in our mind, that books in those times were more like a scroll. They were like a parchment rolled together. Sometimes they were rolled together like this, and you see some of the Old Testament scriptures rolled together like this. And they had seals around them, holding them closed. And from chapter 5, we saw a book in the hand of God, in Revelation chapter 5, that had seven seals, and the Lamb came and took the book. And in chapter 6, he begins to take off the seals. And for each ring, each seal on the book, there is judgment that comes from God. And that's what chapter 6 is telling us about. If you read from the first of the chapter, you see seal number 1, seal number 2, seal number 3. So here we come down to verse 12, and it has the sixth of seven seals. The sixth seal is open, and there's a great earthquake. And that's what we see here. And so the effects of the great earthquake on the sky, the earth, and the sea, and then also on men. And last week we looked at the effects on the sky, the earth, and the sea. And we don't have all the answers to this. I think whenever we read Scripture, we need to approach Scripture saying, I don't know everything. And I don't understand everything, and neither does anyone else. And it's a good attitude for us to come and say, Lord, teach me. I want to know. I need to know. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches us the Word of God. And I'm willing to learn. And we do learn, we do gain information, and we do grow in knowledge and in grace, and grace and knowledge as time goes on. But there are occasions where we're going to say, like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 12, I believe it is. Daniel said, Lord, what is this all about? And the Lord says, close it up, seal it up. It's not for now. You'll know later, and leave it like it is. And so humility can handle that. We don't have to know everything. The Lord will give us enough information to provide and to lead us and everything like that. And so, when we get to verses 15 to 17 in chapter 6, I want you to look at those verses again with me. It doesn't hurt us to read them again. It says in verse 15 of chapter 6, And the kings of the earth, notice how broad this scope is, and the great men, well, those are the ones that are famous, we suppose, and the rich men, and the chief captains, those would be the military rulers, and the mighty men, which would be the very skillful soldiers, and every bondman, those would be those that are in service or are slaves. There still are slaves in our world today, sadly. And every free man, so it sounds like everybody, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And this is because of the great earthquake in verse 12. They're terrified. They hide themselves, and it says then, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. So we're looking at this, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And as we're looking at this, James, were you the one that said to me the other night that you heard someone say that this is the greatest prayer meeting in history, something to that effect? Someone said that to me. Was it Aiden or somebody else said to me that this is the greatest prayer meeting in history? It sounds like every human being. And so we could ask ourselves the question, is this the greatest prayer meeting in history? No. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons why it's not. It probably is the most numerous prayer meeting. More people are crying out for help than ever before. This has never happened before where, I'm going to say, virtually every human being on earth is crying out for help. But I want you to think about some reasons why it's not the greatest prayer meeting. In the first place, they prayed to the wrong person. Because really, when we pray, we need to pray to God. We need to ask the Lord. And even if we're not sure our prayers are being answered, we're still doing the right thing to pray to God. I was reading a book many years ago where a Chinese Christian was witnessing to a young lady in China. And he said to her, "Why don't you pray to God about this?" Whatever it was. And she said, "I don't believe in God." He said, "Why don't you tell him that?" And she said, "Why would I want to tell him that if I don't believe in him?" He said, "Do it." So she said, "God, I don't believe in you, but I need to know these answers." And she started praying about it. And then she says, "Wait a minute, I do believe in you." And she had quickly moved from unbelief to believe. One of our dear friends that I've hoped for years and years and years to find him, because he witnessed to me before I was saved, and then I lost track of him and never saw him again. His name is Dick Scudder. He's probably in glory. He's a little bit older than me. But he told me that when he came to the Lord, he said to the Lord, "I don't have faith to believe in you. Please give me the faith to believe in you. Oh Lord, I do believe in you. Please save me." And I thought, isn't that an amazing thing that God answered? He was working through this whole situation. So here are people who are praying, lots of people who are praying, but they're not praying to God. How many of you have ever heard of Gaia? Have any of you ever heard of Gaia? Okay, good. Somebody else? Joey? Can you tell me anything about Gaia? That's right. Exactly. In fact, they get that, or that word is linked to this word. It's just a short word, and that's the word for the earth. And so the study of the earth is called what? There are people who actually believe that, I think it's a goddess rather than a god, but they actually believe that there is a god that is inside the earth. And the New Age people and the global warming people and the climate change people and the environmentalists and such like that, they all lean toward the idea that there is not a God in heaven on the throne, there is a God in the earth. And that everything that happens on the surface of the earth, that goes on with the earth, internal and external, I guess they would say, inside the earth and on the surface of the earth, is the result of what this God or goddess in the earth is doing. Does that kind of sound right? Joy, do you know more? Okay. Well, that would probably be agreeable. Have any of you that have heard of Gaia, have you heard them say that human beings are the vermin on the surface of the earth? That we're the parasites, that we're the lice and the fleas? Have you ever heard any of that? Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God created man to have dominion over the earth. That he actually created us, to be the crown of his creation. That he actually put the earth and the creatures on the earth and the fish in the sea all under the dominion of man. That man was to rule. But he was to rule wisely, which men have not done. And of course, the curse that came on the world, that came into the world because of Adam's sin, has made things a real mess, hasn't it? And it still is, and it can't be changed until the Lord comes back, until he makes the earth new. But I'm wondering if what they're doing here in their praying to the rocks in the mountains. Go back again to chapter 6 and look at this in verse 16. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So their petition, their request is directed to the wrong person. Go to Romans chapter 1 with me and let's look there. Romans chapter 1 is about halfway through the New Testament, possibly. Romans chapter 1. If you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, go to the next book, which is Acts, and the next one is Romans. And then consider with me from verse 20 to 25. Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him, which has to do with God's nature, things we can't see, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So we do understand some things about God that we cannot see with our eyes, and we understand those things. They are being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Now, two things are identified there, that God is very powerful and that he's entirely different from us, the Godhead, so that men are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God, uncorruptible God, into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own bodies to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then here's the verse we're looking for. These men who turned away from what they knew of God and would not worship him and would not be thankful, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So do men love whales more than God? Do men love coral reefs more than God? Do they love dolphins more than God? Do they love baby seals more than God? Oh, yes. That they don't worship God, they worship creatures. They worship the things that God has made more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We have a little bit of an example of that when people pray to rocks and to mountains to fall on them. I'm wondering if they're doing that within this mental framework because they've turned away from the worship of God, recognizing his place over the universe, and so they reject him and pray to creatures or created things. So it raises a question. Another question here is, how will they know? This is still future from where we're living. What's in chapter 6 is still future. It hasn't happened yet. How will they know that the things we read in chapter 6, the judgments of God in chapter 6, how will they know that these are from God? Because most of the people in the world today, if you talk to people anywhere, in any city, in any country, about the God of the Bible, will tell you that they don't believe in him or they don't know about him. And relatively speaking, probably over 90% of the world is ignorant of God. It really is true. When we were in high school, it was interesting, we were teaching the kids in high school in RI, and I said to the kids one day, how many of you believe in God? And there were two or three hands that went up. I said, how many of you believe in the devil? And almost every hand went up. I thought, isn't that interesting that there are more kids that say they believe in the devil than believe in God? Now, are those views of theirs representative of their parents or of their teachers? How did they come to that conclusion? But here we have these people in Revelation chapter 6. Look at that again. They have no doubt where this comes from. Verse number 12, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there's a great earthquake. And the sun and the moon and the stars and the mountains and the islands in verses 12, 13, and 14 all are affected by the great earthquake. God's judgment in sending the great earthquake has effects on the sky and the earth and the sea. And men say, this is the wrath of God in verse 16. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So how do they know about him? This is all men, everywhere. How do they know about him? It's a good question for us to ask, because if people are generally ignorant of God, how will they know to give the credit for these judgments to God? I think there are a couple of answers. We might say that men innately believe in a higher power, even though they will not confess that. They will not admit that they believe in a higher power. But some have suggested that in chapter 7, and let's go and look at this in chapter 7. We're just the next chapter on there. Because the Lord talks about the servants of God, that is in verse 3, saying, chapter 7, verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." This shows us something really important here, because in this period of time, we call this when the Lord takes all of those who are saved, takes us suddenly to heaven, we call it the rapture. It has to do with seizing or claiming eagerly those that belong to him and carrying them away, rescuing them. And we call that the rapture. And that's what we expect at any moment. We don't know when this will happen. But beginning from that point and going on for a period of 7 years, there's what we call the tribulation, or the great tribulation. And this, looks like I've run out of space there, this period of trouble, of terrible trial on the earth, when the judgments of God fall on the earth. Chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, is here in this period, early on. And so people say, could it be the 144,000 that are mentioned here? Look in verses 4 to 8, Revelation 7, verses 4 to 8. We read verse 4. Let's read verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. "Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So what are those names? Tell me what these names are. Who are they? 12 sons of Jacob, their descendants. And though we cannot presently, we have no way to know if you meet someone that's Jewish, someone that's an Israeli, we have no way to know what tribe they're from. We don't have any way to know who they are. Wayne, was it your dad? No, it was your mom that had Jewish roots. Your mother. Did she have any idea what tribe she was from? Yes, that's what was thought. And she was a Cohen?
No,
she wasn't. Okay. So she knew she wasn't. No, she didn't know whether she was from Levi or not. There could be some other Levites that weren't Cohens. We had jewelers, and I don't know if they're still in Atherton or not, but they were Cohens. And I always wanted to ask them. I haven't ever got to ask them the question there. But generally speaking, if you ask a Jewish, I went to school with some Goldbergs, and they were great people. I loved Aaron Goldberg and Sue and the different ones I knew in the family. But I never thought to ask him, do you know what tribe you're from? Because God knows, even if men don't know. And so he talks about these people that are going to be sealed. Now we'll come back to that, because we want to talk about what significance there is. If you look in verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Could it be the 144,000 that were preaching Christ? They are converted to Christ by the time we find them in Scripture. Could it be that they're the ones that are telling people far and wide the judgment of God is coming? Could it be that they're the ones? Now, we don't find them sealed till chapter 7, but are they already active for the Lord in chapter 6? We don't know. We'll have a look at that more when we get closer to, when we get into chapter 7. But I want to talk to you about two characters that the Bible talks about, and we'll keep an eye on time so you can talk to us about this. There are people in the book of Revelation called the two witnesses. And we know what a witness is. It's not just someone who has observed an event. If we had a car crash and somebody saw it happen, well, we would call them an eyewitness. But that's not all that word means. It also means someone who speaks about what they have seen or what they know. So a witness is an observer, a spectator, but also someone who speaks, who testifies about what he saw. So I want you to go with me to the New Testament verses about this. Well, first of all, this one. What do we know about these people? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. We're sort of having to get ahead of ourselves a little bit if we're going to think about the two witnesses. And from verse 3 down to verse 12, I believe it is, there is a summary of truth about the two witnesses. So we begin here in verse number 3. This is like, I want to say it this way, will you forgive me if I get it wrong? This is like 10 minutes. This chapter is like 10 minutes before the middle of this 7-year period of tribulation. Chapter 12 is the middle. So chapter 11 is just before. Verse 3 says, "And I will give power," God says, "and I will give power unto my two witnesses." There's that phrase. "And they shall prophesy," or preach, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. How long is that? All right, 1,260 days. Jewish reckoning with a 360-day year turns into 3.5 years. Okay? We believe that it's the first half of the tribulation. That the first half is when they preach, and when they get to the middle, the Lord permits the Antichrist, the beast, to kill them. And then the Lord raises them and calls them up to heaven. We'll see it in this. Verse number 4. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now there is some symbolic language. We'll look up in Zechariah in a minute. "And if any man will hurt them," because of their preaching, "if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power," this sounds like Old Testament prophets, doesn't it? "Power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony," their ministry comes to a close, "the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." This is a reference to the Antichrist. And the demonic, devilish power he has. And verse 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt," which is just their other names for Jerusalem, a wicked, wicked city, "where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies." So the beast, the Antichrist, fights against them and kills them, and their dead bodies lie in the street. "They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth," these are people without Christ, people who reject the Lord, "shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Now we have just a little snapshot, just a flash, and there's a picture here in Revelation chapter 11. But the names that they are called, the two witnesses, they're called there early in that passage in verse 3 and 4. Verse 4, they're called the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And that rings a bell because it's similar to Zechariah. So turn back, if you can find Matthew And then just before that is Malachi, and just before that is Zechariah. And so we're interested in Zechariah chapter 4, and we're going to see if we can just quickly do a survey of what's in this chapter, and you'll pick up some things as we're reading through it, but let's read all 14 verses of Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah was one of the prophets that came back from Persia, back to the land of Israel, when the temple was being built by Zerubbabel, by Ezra. And here in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, "And the angel that talked with me," Zechariah, "came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." So he sees this vision. "And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I've looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold." Oh, here's a candlestick. "With a bowl upon the top of it." That was the reservoir for the oil that fed the lamps of the candlestick. And verse 2 goes on to say, "And his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees." Oh, so these two olive trees in Revelation chapter 7, chapter 11 and verse 4, this is a reference to them. "And two olive trees," these are two of God's servants, "one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel," who was the ruler there, "saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover," now here we come, "moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house," the temple being rebuilt. "His hand shall also finish. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then Zechariah raises the question again. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" I guess all of you know that they fueled the lamps. The lamps were fueled by olive oil. And so these two olive trees are seen as resources for the candlestick that Zechariah is seeing in this vision. "And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches? Who are these guys? Which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So, unless I've missed this, and I'm willing to be corrected, these are two people that are in heaven that are waiting for the time when they will have a ministry on earth. And the Lord even tells us the name of one of them clearly. You can look in Malachi with me in chapter 4. We know who one of them is without a doubt. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. In Malachi, in fact, these are the last two verses in the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, we have these words where the Lord says to Malachi, who was a contemporary, he lived the same time as Zechariah, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So as we look at this, and we're learning about these two witnesses, what we pick up is that these two men that served the Lord on the earth for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, are going to be serving the Lord the first half of the tribulation, and then they're killed, and their bodies are caught up to heaven. And one of them, the indication is in Malachi, one of them is Elijah, from what we read in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He is one. Can anybody tell me anything really unusual about Elijah? Joe? He didn't die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. I mean, the common experience of human beings is that we're going to all die unless the Lord takes us up before. But Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 2, was caught up in a chariot or with a chariot of fire, horseman, and was caught up. Elisha, his assistant, is there with him and sees it happen. And Elijah takes his prophet's garment, his mantle, and throws it down, and Elisha takes it up, and he becomes the prophet of the Lord in the place of Elijah, who's been caught up. And so Elijah did not have opportunity to die. He didn't die. His body's not to be found in a grave anywhere in the world, but he somehow is in heaven. Now, can we understand that? We would say, how can a body like this be in the presence of God? We would think that God's brilliance and glory and brightness and everything, his majesty, would be so great it would just consume this old earthly body of ours and we wouldn't be able to be there. But somehow, it appears that the Lord has kept Elijah, preserved him, because he still has a job to do. He's not finished. He's coming back. And I want to suggest something to you that I think is a firm Bible principle, and that is that God is never without a witness on the earth. He always has somebody speaking up and standing up for him, no matter how bad things get, no matter if the Lord suddenly takes every born-again believer out of the world. I fully expect that Elijah is passing us and waving as he comes down and we're going up. We're saying, well, there he is, there he was, he's down there now, wow. But there are two. And most people think that the other one is Moses because of the kinds of signs and judgments that happen. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 11. I know we're having to go lots of places, but you've got good thumbs, don't you? Revelation 11 talks about the kinds of judgments that come. And it says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 5 and 6, and if any man will hurt them, people who are opposed to the message that the two witnesses preach about Christ and the judgment of God, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Now neither one of them, Elijah or Moses, did that and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. But verse 6 does agree with what Elijah did in shutting heaven for 3.5 years. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn into blood. That sounds very much like Moses, doesn't it? Turning the Nile River to blood. And to smite the earth with all plagues. Again, that sounds like Moses, as often as they will. But we have one difficulty, and that is that Moses has already died, and the Lord buried his body in the wilderness, Moab, somewhere we don't know where. No one has ever found it. Good thing, because they'd make relics out of it, wouldn't they? And I'm inclined to think that it's not Moses. I'm inclined to think, because of Jude, turn to the book just before Revelation, the last book before Revelation, very short, one chapter, verses 14 and 15. I'm inclined to think instead that it is Enoch who also did not die. And the reason I think so is because of the message that is recorded here that Enoch preached in the past, and I think he'll preach again in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these wicked men, these people who turn away from God, behold, the Lord cometh. And that's what's going to happen. At the end of this 7-year period, the Lord Jesus will come visibly in the sky. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. These are the armies that are in heaven, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, you can choose whether you prefer Moses or you prefer Enoch. Makes no difference. The simple fact of the matter is that two witnesses come and they bear witness to the gospel, to Christ, and they preach, and they're hated, and they're slain. But during that time, we believe the 144,000 are converted, and wicked men know that the judgments that are coming from God come from God, that they really are from God. So God uses his witnesses to convince men that the judgments are from God, even if they will not repent, turn to the Lord. Now, stop there, and let's talk about questions. We've got 3.5 minutes.